This evening we're going to be taking a look at Proverbs, chapter 14, and specifically verses 1 through 11, as we continue on in the Word of God in the book of Proverbs. As I've said, sometimes it's very difficult to actually find what group of verses you would like to look at, how to bring them together. Sometimes there are clues that tie them together in terms of themes. And in verse 1, we have the theme of the house. And in verse 11, we have the theme of the house, too. It provides us with a bookend, allowing us to talk about the wise house and the foolish house, the godly house and the ungodly house, and the differences between them. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be talking about two different kinds of houses, because, of course, we want to build solid houses. We certainly want our kids to build solid houses, solid marriages, and to raise up a godly generation after us. So before we turn to this word, let's go to the God who gave it to his servant Solomon, and let's ask for his help. Please join me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for your word, for the illumination that it grants to us, the way that it guides us and teaches us. Lord, to be stumbling about in the dark, not knowing right from wrong, not knowing good from evil, not knowing our left hand from our right hand, as you put it in your word, having little or no sense, Lord, that would be a sad thing indeed. And so we're thankful, so thankful that you've given us this word. But our hearts, Lord, break that, Lord, the world scorns it so badly that they turn away from it. They see it as archaic and obsolete. They don't see the wisdom that goes on for generations within it. But we understand, Lord, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so therefore, why would he listen to the voice of someone he does not believe is even there? But it's even worse when we, O Lord, who know you are there, who know you to be our Father, don't listen to your voice. Then we are acting as disobedient children. But I pray that that would not be the case today. I pray instead, Lord, that as you speak to us, we would have open ears and that we would be considering these things and seeking to apply them to our lives. Help our children in particular to hear these things before they get started on building their own households, so that they would build them aright. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Once again, our verses are from Proverbs 14. Interestingly enough, the illustration up there, I'm told, is the Cliff House, which burned in 1904. It's got a bizarre history. It was built on the edge of a cliff several times. Each time it was destroyed. And then the owners came back and rebuilt it. It was destroyed, came back and rebuilt it, and it was destroyed, and so on. Kind of a good illustration of the house of fools. Proverbs 14, 1 through 11. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. The house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Well, as I said, we have here kind of a vision of what the house of fools in particular looks like in contrast to the house of the wise. By the house, I don't mean literally the physical structure like the one here, although that is a good symbol for it. It is, of course, the family. It's interesting we use the word house often in the same way that we use church. Church is not the building or the edifice that we meet in, but rather it is the people who are within it. And in the same way, truly, a man's household, his house, is not the structure that they dwell in. It is the family, that structure that lives within it. And a house will be either firm or failing. It will stand or it will fall according to the foundation that it's built on. Obviously, building your house on a cliff that's washed by the sea is not necessarily the greatest idea. But so many people do that on a regular basis, metaphorically speaking, with their own households. They build on an unstable foundation, And then they're surprised when it's washed away. We see that happening all the time as families are destroyed, households fall apart and so on, because they never built on the right foundation. Solomon wants us, he wants you kids particularly, to be building on a solid foundation. So what does a foolish house look like? What does a household that's built on the wrong kind of foundation look like? Well, first off, the wise woman, we hear, builds her house. Okay, her interest is in strengthening it, building it up, adding to it constantly, making sure that the needs of others are served. But by contrast, in the household of a fool, the wife is foolish. We have this beautiful picture of what a well-governed household under a mother and a wife who loves her family and seeks to serve them. In Proverbs 31, we'll eventually get there, God willing, and we'll discuss all the qualities that the Proverbs 31 woman has. She does all that she can to strengthen her household. We read in Proverbs 31:27, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She is industrious, and she's constantly looking to see in what ways the house can be strengthened. It can be improved, both in the character of the people dwelling within it. How are her children being instructed? How are they developing? How are they moving in the ways of godliness? But also in things as simple as the household economy. Is she managing the wealth well? The Proverbs 31 woman is concerned about those things. She wants to see her house prospering materially as well as spiritually, but not the foolish woman. While the wise woman is a blessing to her household, the foolish woman is a curse to it. The foolish woman tears it down brick by brick. Now, we're not talking literally, kids, about the physical edifice. She doesn't go out with a pickaxe and try to destroy her house from the outside. She rather destroys her house from the inside. Whereas the Proverbs 31 woman is pious. She's industrious, that is, she's constantly active, working and so on. She's considerate, and she is always making sure that, for instance, the books are balanced, the debts are paid, that provision is made for the needs of everybody there, that they have enough clothing, that they have proper education, that they have enough to eat. And the family is comfortable, not luxuriating, but comfortable in what they have. She looks at her house and she sees it as her concern under her husband's headship to make sure that everything is well ordered. And so she develops these godly patterns of life, constantly doing things. And one of the saddest things that I've noticed is that the work of the godly woman is sometimes so underappreciated, even by the members of her household. Day, and part of the reason is we take it for granted, we members of the household, that is. Day after day, she is just constantly doing these things to help and to improve the household economy. She feeds the kids, makes sure they're up. She provides food for them. She provides clothing so that they will have something to wear. She washes that clothing on a regular basis. She's always doing laundry and folding things. She is planning the diet of her children, making sure that they have meals and so on. She's involved in the education of the kids. She's seeing to the welfare of her husband. She goes out and does things like drops off the dry cleaning without being told to do so, picks it up and brings it back. And in so many different ways is improving herself so that she might then serve others. The reason that she desires godliness is not only that she would be godly, but that she might impart godliness and live in a godly way for others. And that's a wonderful thing to see. And I think as husbands and as children, we don't appreciate those sacrifices that are made on our behalf enough. We don't say thank you enough. We should. I hope you understand this, preaching to myself at this very moment in that regard. I do not appreciate the industrious work of my own wife as much as I ought. I'm very grateful that my wife and godly wives indeed instruct their children by their example and not just by what they say. And that their desire is to see their children going on into eternity. And desires that they would be like shining stars in the firmament, a great addition to the church of God. The foolish woman, on the other hand, her concerns are for herself, not for her household. She is self-willed. She's autonomous. She sees herself as a law to herself. If her husband's orders don't agree with her, or her husband's way of organizing the household is not in agreement with her desire, she ignores him. She is wasteful. She indulges herself. She's all for ease and all for fulfilling her appetites. In the modern world, this would be the wife who's more concerned about the weekend, going out and partying, getting drunk, willing to send the kids off to be cared for by others so that she can have her own pleasure. The kind of wife who enjoys gambling and entertainment more than she does raising her own kids. And she's constantly seeking for that entertainment, that leisure to have her senses fulfilled. It happens. And in doing that, what she is doing is undermining her house. She's destroying the financial stability. She's not providing a foundation for her children to live by. In many cases, she's not even raising them. These are terrible things to consider, but that really is the way it works. I've seen that happen many a time. And even a good husband, allied to a foolish wife, cannot prevent that process of pulling down the house. And when her desires are not met, she is full of wrath. And she'll usually turn that wrath upon her husband or her kids. She destroys not only the well-being of her family, she undermines their contentment, destroying it. She's a storm there, constantly raging back and forth. So that is the nature of a foolish wife in a foolish household. Within that foolish household also, verse 2 tells us the Lord is despised. The Lord is despised in the household of a fool. They don't wake up in the morning saying, I hate God. But that nonetheless is their heart's declaration. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, we sang in verse 14. And that is the practical outworking, even if they say they're professing Christians. I mean, we live in the South. Anybody going and signing in a hospital, generally speaking, when they've got the list of religions there, is going to tick the Christian box. Whether or not they've darkened the doors of a church any time in the past 6 months, they're going to tick Christian. They'll say that they're broadly Christian. They'll use good Lord language. When somebody's sick, they'll say, you know, we'll pray for you. And they'll use bless her heart language and that kind of thing. But there's no practical piety. The word of God has no influence upon the household of the fool. He is perverse in his ways. The members of the household are perverse. They don't follow the way of the Lord. They do what their appetites dictate. They follow them. So they go after their carnal desires. And they tend to be devious in the way that they work. They try to hide their true nature. And when you look at them, you don't see that evidence of a godly life. You don't see patterns of godliness. The family does not meet to study the word of God. The father is unconcerned as to whether or not his children actually know the Lord and follow the Lord. Kids, if you have fathers, parents who love you enough to send you in the way of the Lord, to open up his word to you, you're blessed indeed in that. Godly parents are a great blessing. And in the same way, atheistic, ungodly, foolish parents are a great curse. We see in the foolish household that the appetites and the passions of those within it are what drives it. And they care nothing for the Lord's commands. Sin is hardly on the radar. Fools mock at sin. Now, they may notice the sin of their neighbors. They may certainly notice the sins of others, especially sins committed against them. When somebody does something mean to them, they're full of wrath. They believe that this person should be struck down. But their own sins are all peccadilloes. And a peccadillo is not a small armadillo. A peccadillo is what people would call a small sin. It's no big deal, they say. Oh, yes, okay, so I lied. Oh, all right, so I defaulted on my debts. Oh, all right, so I got into a fight. These are small things. They're nothing at all. They make nothing of breaking God's commandments. They make nothing of telling lies or slandering people. After a while, sin becomes a way of life for them. They don't even notice. That's one of the things that sometimes appalls you as a Christian when you come into contact with people who don't even see when they're sinning any longer. I was speaking to a student in one of my classes who has the habit of saying, OMG, OMG, and I'm not using the initials, obviously, but actually saying, oh my blank, on a regular basis. And I said to him, what's the third commandment? Oh, I don't know. So the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I said, do you realize you're doing that? Well, not really. Everybody does it. And I said, no, that really is what you're doing. You're really taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. And he just did not catch it because everybody around him says it. We watch television. We see it constantly. The only time, generally speaking, on television, the name of our Savior is used is as a blasphemous epithet. And we gradually become numb to sin. That's the way it is in the fool's household. They never see the horror of sin. They don't see it as literally breaking the law of God because there is no fear of God in their eyes. They don't feel the weight of sin. They don't, as Bridges put it, look into eternity and see what the eternity of the sinner looks like. They don't feel the fire of hell. And so therefore, they have no fear of sin. They don't realize that sin, as Milton said, brought death into the world and all our woe. And because they don't see their sin, they don't feel any need to flee to God. One of the biggest problems that we have in the church today is that fools feel no desire to flee from the wrath to come because they don't believe that there is any wrath because they don't see their sin. I'm a nice guy. God should love me. Of course, he'll let me into heaven. It reminds me of the answer a child once gave to his father when the father asked, "Why should God let you into heaven?" And his answer was, "Well, because I'm dead. Salvation by death alone is the fool's way. If there is a heaven, I'm going there, of course, because I'm a good guy by my own estimation." So why would they flee to God when they see no need to be saved from their sins? The first thing that needs to happen, therefore, in being convicted of our sin and turning to God is to see the weight of those sins and how bad they really are. And I think the church isn't doing quite the job it should be in telling men what sin really is. We need to do that. But in the house of fools, there is no fear of God, no fear of sin. Verse 3 tells us also that there's lots of foolish talk. Shouldn't surprise us in a foolish house. The lips of the wise protect them. The lips of the wise are judicious. They're closed when they need to be closed. They're not speaking foolish things. They're not boasting in a way that's going to get them in trouble. They're not making promises that they can't fulfill and so on. But the house of the fool is full of people whose lips are constantly speaking lies, constantly speaking slander, constantly gossiping. And the pride of the fool leads him to boast and to exaggerate, to say that he'll do these things he can't possibly do. They get him in trouble all the time. And the lips of the fool, the pride is constantly also generating arguments within the family and outside the family with neighbors and friends and relatives, because nobody can die to self. Nobody can come down in their own estimation. Nobody can humble themselves. Everybody's in constant competition. My will be done. It's one of the problems when there's no fear in a family, no fear of God in a family. You see, in a family where there is fear of God, generally speaking, everybody, although, you know, because I hope I'm not telling you anything that's shocking, but even in Christian families, there are sometimes disagreements about how to best serve the Lord, how we can best as a household do what we're supposed to do. But generally, there is an agreement that as a household, our aim is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as the first question in the Catechism says. So we're all generally on the same page in that. But in the household of the fool, it's your own pride, your own desires that take primacy. So there's a constant competition going on. Whose will be done? You've got all of these petty tyrants constantly in competition, and eventually you'll often get divorces, breakups within the household when the tyranny of the wife and the tyranny of the husband is irresolvable. They've just been fighting a war for whose will be done for decades and or 7 years, generally speaking, statistically. And they finally get sick of it and they leave one another, trying to find somebody who will do their will instead of doing the will of God. Their talk, the way they speak to others, is a rod to their back. It ultimately brings punishment to them, but not to the wise, because their lips are judicious. They are slow to speak and they are slow to anger, and they don't get in trouble as a result. Another thing that we see in the household of the foolish, there is no labor. There is no industry. Hard work, dirty work is a bad word. We want to get money, obviously, into the household, but we want to get it into the household as easily as possible. So what we're given here is this analogy: where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. There we have an agricultural idea. If you may have land, but if you don't have any animals, that is, in the ancient world, to farm with, if you don't have an ox to plow with, so on, there's going to be no increase. The trough is going to be clean. You don't have any animals to feed, but also your labors aren't going to produce any increase within your household. If we take pain, though, to advance that which we have, to take the gifts that God has given us and multiply them in the way that we should, we will be industrious. If I own a lot of land in the country, and yet I don't put it to good use, if I don't go out and I actually buy the farm implements, the tractor that I would need to mow and to till and so on, then I can't expect to get any increase out of it. So I should be willing to actually put out that initial investment, hoping to get back increase. And that's what marks the industrious. They do actually go out and they invest what was called today by our elder sweat equity in that which God has given them. That marks the house of the wise, industry, a real willingness to work hard, not just a desire for profit and gain, but a desire to actually work hard to glorify the Lord and to increase that which he's given us. Verse 5 tells us also that a foolish house is marked by a lack of commitment to truth. It's marked by lying. They are a household that will tell lies without any provocation if they feel they can get ahead. And one of the saddest things that you see is children who have been systematically taught to lie by their parents. Their parents think nothing of picking up the phone and lying to their employer. They think nothing about lying to the bill collector. They think nothing about lying to their relatives, lying to the guy who's loaned them something down the road, lying to everybody as long as they feel that it will get them ahead. And their children pick that up. One of the things that I try to tell new parents is, remember, you have just given birth to a little recorder that is always on. She or he is always watching you, and they see the way you act. And they will become who you are, not who you want them to be. You know, it's always, I've mentioned this before, but it's always fun to watch, you know, kids developing all the mannerisms and the habits of their parents. I never realized this until somebody pointed it out to me a while back, that they're like, you walk the way your father walks, you know that? I mean, literally, with the side-to-side motion and so on. I'd never realized it. But we do. We pick up their mannerisms. I'll say things to my kids, and I'll suddenly realize, oh, no, that's my dad. He just spoke to my children. But that's the way it works. They become who we are. So therefore, we need to be better. We need to teach them honesty by being honest ourselves, admitting our faults. When we are at fault, not being so full of pride that we will not actually admit it. One of the other things that we're told in these verses about the house of the fool is not only that they seek to deceive others, and thereby they teach everybody within the household to lie to everybody around them, but they are also self-deceived. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. They deceive themselves. They don't examine themselves. They don't understand themselves in the light of the Lord's instruction. Rather, they're blind. That's one of the saddest things about fools. They don't see their own folly. They don't see. You can look at their lives and you can see. You don't need much common sense. You don't need much insight and intuition to see where their lives are headed. I have literally spoken to people on many occasions where you would be a fool not to realize that this person is headed either towards the morgue or jail, that all of their actions are leading inevitably towards one of those two outcomes because of the way that they're living. But when you try to point it out to them, now that can't be. It just can't possibly happen to me. They are utterly self-deceived about where they are and where they're going. But that shouldn't be the case with the Lord's people. We are to be people of self-examination who are constantly looking at our lives in the light of God's instruction, comparing the way we live to the example of our Savior Jesus Christ and seeing how they match up. Are we really being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and then not lying to ourselves when we see a huge deficit? When we see something in our lives that God's word tells us is wrong, we ought not to be doing it, we ought not to be living this way, then that's something that we should be eradicating. Whether it's a harmful habit, whether it's a mode of speech, whether it's something imprudent that we're doing. Maybe we are quick to anger. Maybe we're too quick to speak. We don't listen enough to others. Or just something that someone else brings to us. One of the wonderful things that Christian brothers and sisters can do for people that they can't often do for themselves is to tell them the truth. Come to them and say, brother, sister, there is this aspect of you about your life that is not being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And out of love, not out of a desire to tear them down, but to build them up, they'll tell them, you really need to change this if you can. I've been very grateful to brothers and sisters in Christ. Not that it makes the experience any less painful initially. I mean, how many of us really want to be told that we're messing up somewhere? Or that some aspect of our character is less than lovely? That hurts when we're told initially, but it really does help if we'll take it to heart. And if we really seek to bring it before the Lord and ask Him for His help in changing us. So, in the house of the wise, there is self-knowledge, there is self-control, there's a constant seeking for divine guidance, and therefore a constant looking into the Word of God and a listening to the instruction of the wise so that they can understand their way and know the way to go. With fools, it's just self-deceit. They just hope that everything will work out magically well. Their life is one of constant dependence upon a luck that doesn't really exist. Verse 6 also tells us something very interesting about the house of the foolish. A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it. Now, what does that mean? Well, there is knowledge in the house of the fool, but there is no wisdom. We live in the Google age. We live in the information age. We've never had so much instant access to information. You know, the sad thing, I've said it before, is that we've suddenly got, you know, access to all of the world's histories, and we use the internet instead to post cat photos and our lunch instead of going and dipping into it. But all of that information that we have won't necessarily help us. Information is not wisdom. That is one of the things that Proverbs makes very clear. Bruce Waltke, in answering the question, so what is wisdom, said this. One way to put it is that wisdom is an ability to make good decisions based on knowledge and then act on those decisions in a way that's effective and makes a difference. Let me illustrate. Information is about facts, and knowledge is about fitting related facts together. But wisdom is about using that knowledge well. The problem is with the scoffer, with the fool, he may have access to the information. He may have access to the facts, but he can't use it well. He doesn't put it together well. It does him no good. And when he is seeking knowledge, when he is seeking after what he sees as wisdom, often he is actually pursuing foolishness and calling it wisdom. He doesn't find it because it is ultimately foolish. That's what happens, for instance, to everybody who pursues an ism or a truth that is not God's truth. I, for years, pursued knowledge from every other wisdom tradition, every other religion, apart from Christianity, particularly the Eastern religions. And I remained as big a fool as ever because there was no real truth in those religions. No real way to heaven, no divine guidance. I met all of these other people who knew, so much about Eastern religions, Taoism, Buddhism, Zen, all of these things. And even the pagan mystic practices, Wicca and the occult and so on. And I dipped into them and I gained a lot of knowledge about these things, but none of it was profitable because it was not wise and it was not true. And the scoffer, the atheist who uses the internet to come up with arguments against the Christian religion. One of the things that drives me nuts is all of this foolishness that's spread abroad on the internet about Christianity where they don't actually understand a thing about it. Well, Christianity condemns left-handedness. So why should we listen when they condemn homosexuality? Christianity doesn't condemn left-handedness at any point. We have heroes in the Bible who were specifically raised up as left-handed men. It doesn't condemn it, but it's popular wisdom. And scoffers go out and they grab this knowledge and they try to use it to rail against God and against His Word. And the people who have access to this information never find wisdom because they're not seeking it. Their minds are not enlightened. It's interesting. Augustine said, I believe it was, believe that you might understand, and understand that you might believe. We have to believe the Word before we'll ever understand it. The fear of the Lord comes through faith. There's no way to apprehend and comprehend the Word of God until we have gotten to that point where we believe in Him and we fear Him. If we don't have that, we'll never use knowledge aright. Another problem with the house of fools is that inevitably, those they surround themselves with, their friends, are also foolish. The wise man is told to go from the presence of a foolish man. The foolish man seeks out other foolish men. And his opinions are confirmed as he speaks to them. You and I, though, when we meet somebody who is really foolish, I mean, sometimes it's going to be inevitable that we have to spend time with them, perhaps in a work environment or things like that. It's a trying thing to work with fools, but everybody's going to have to do it occasionally in their lives. But we shouldn't be making them our friends. We shouldn't be making them our confidants. We shouldn't be taking our advice from fools. One of the things that has sometimes driven me up the wall is when I hear young men taking advice, for instance, about marriage from fools who know nothing about marriage themselves. Why are you listening to fools? Why are you listening to people who don't understand God's word? Get out from the presence of a fool. If you are listening to somebody and you realize that there is no piety, no godly wisdom in their communication, if their communication is, as Charles Bridges put it well, corrupt and corrupting, get away from them. If you find somebody who literally tears you down in your sanctification instead of building you up, who moves you further away from Christ instead of bringing you to Him, get away from that person. Because you know that the treasure of their hearts is evil and they will not produce good fruit. And if you spend time around them, they will ultimately work against you. And then finally, the most important distinguishing mark between the house of the fool and the house of the wise is that the house of the fools is destroyed. Verse 11, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. We may only dwell in tents, brothers and sisters, but our house will be more solid than even the mansion of the fool, which will ultimately be destroyed by sin. Jesus marked out the great dividing line between the house of the fool and the house of the wise, the house that will stand and the house that will fall in Matthew 7. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 7. Jesus said this, and keep in mind that he was talking to people who were following him. Many of them obviously were hoping for healing, hoping for food. But he was speaking wisdom to the crowds. And then he said this in Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, please notice the big difference there. Both of these households hear the word of God. Both of them are exposed to God's word. But only the house of the wise puts it into effect. Only the house of the wise makes it the foundation for their lives. That's the huge difference. Sin persisted in, folly persisted in, will not only ruin your life, it'll ruin your family. The house of the wicked, no matter how strong it may appear, the storms of life will eventually throw it down. It will come to nothing in the end. But the house of the wise, though it may not be as financially prosperous, I think there's a reason Solomon contrasted a house with a tent. I mean, not many of us would choose a tent over a house, and yet he said, in effect, that the tent of a wise man is a more solid edifice than the house of a fool, because one will stand and one will fall. And it all depends upon what we have done with Christ. Have we followed him? Have we taken what he has said to heart? Are we living by it? Now, a parting note. Let me see how good you guys are at this. What verse didn't I exegete? Can anybody tell me? 10! Very good! There you go. Kind of skipped over it, went directly to 11. Well, I tried, but I couldn't fit verse 10 into the natural thrust of this sermon. No matter how I tried to kludge it, I was like, oh man, that's going to be so artificial and contrived. Anybody with any sense is going to see it doesn't actually fit there. And it's a shame because it is such a deep verse. It really is. I mean, listen to this. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. It's a deeply existential verse, if I can put it that way. Each heart knows its own bitterness. Every person knows the feelings of their own heart, and no one else can really experience them. Nobody else, although they may say, I'll feel your pain, they don't really. They don't feel your pain. They don't know what it's like to suffer the way that you're suffering. They don't experience the woes, the disappointments, the way existentially that you do. Neither do they experience your joys. They don't understand the things that make you happy. Every person has to experience that themselves. The Bible acknowledges that. Although we're talking here about households, we're talking about groups of people, we remember that each household is made up of individuals. Ultimately, every man stands or falls before the Lord for himself. So 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Paul is building this wonderful apologetical argument. He says, other people don't really know you. They don't know you as you are. They don't know you in your inner existence. They can't feel your feelings, think your thoughts, know what you like and what you don't, unless you express it to them. In the same way as only you know your spirit truly, only the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, really knows God. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you can't really know God. But brothers and sisters, as Joseph Conrad said, we live as we dream alone. He was not a Christian, but he was getting to a very deep truth there. Ultimately, although we are connected one to another, and I'm glad we're in the body of Christ, we still live alone in a very real sense. Everyone is inwardly, says Diodati, and the only true and faithful judge of his own joys and sorrows, and none else can truly perceive them. So nobody really suffers for you or as you suffer. Nobody experiences joy, even your deepest friends, in the way that you experience them. In that sense, you have to walk a solitary path, but not really a solitary path if you're a Christian. Let me explain what I mean. I had a conversation today. I was talking to somebody who hasn't been attending church for a while, and they said, "How are you doing?" And they said to me, they asked me how I was doing, and I said to them, "Badly at this point in time, because," I said, "brother, my heart is grieved for you. I'm grieved that you're not meeting with God's people. I'm grieved you're not part of the body, that you're falling into bad habits and bad ways. It hurts me to experience that." And he said, "I know what you mean." I said, "No, you don't. Ultimately, no, you really don't." I said, "One, because you would change if you did. But ultimately, no one else really feels the way that I feel. And nobody really knows how I feel. Except Jesus. He is the only one who knows. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53:3 puts it. And that should be a great joy to you, brothers and sisters, that when you are cast down, you have one who not only knows what it is to suffer, knows what it was to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief himself, but he knows, because he dwells in you through the Holy Spirit, really how you feel. And he is always with you. When he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," he was not kidding. That is something that in my days of deepest despair, I have had to admit that I could not have gotten through being a pastor, serving in various roles as a husband and as a father without collapsing entirely, were it not for the support of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I am in despair, I receive great consolation from my brothers and sisters in Christ. But nobody can ultimately console me as Jesus can. And it is when I go before him, when I am at my weakest, when I am on my knees, when I'm crying out to him, that I have experienced the greatest relief and the greatest knowledge that although I may be cut off in one sense from every other person on earth, yet there is one who will never leave me nor forsake me. And my anchor, therefore, holds beyond the veil. I have one who keeps me going even through the most difficult of heartbreaks. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned experimentally what Paul meant by that. Not as he knew it, but I know now what he was getting at. That's something that only experience can teach you. The saddest thing, if I can tie this in perhaps a contrived way, the saddest thing about a fool is he doesn't know that consolation. He really does live as he dreams, completely alone, without anyone to help him. That's why so many fools end up despairing of life entirely and ending it. I have no hope. I have no one who really knows me. And when their friends turn upon them and betray them, as the friends of fools will, what hope do they have? What help do they have? They don't have a Christ to go to. They don't have anybody who really can feel their suffering and their woes. So they're plunged into it. That, brothers and sisters, I hope you see, is the great difference between Peter and Judas. Both of them betrayed Jesus Christ. Both of them felt keenly the awfulness of what they had done. Judas is so ashamed of what he's done, he actually goes back to the high priest and throws the money, the 30 pieces of silver, and nothing to him. He knows that he has done a rat-think awful thing. The most awful thing, perhaps. No, the most awful thing that has ever been done He has betrayed the Lord of glory. He felt perhaps a smidgen of that. He wasn't as convicted as he ever should have been, but he felt that, and he knew how awful what he had done was in one sense. But he had nothing to turn to, no one to go to. He did not have that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, and he did not have faith in the forgiveness that can only be received from Christ. So he didn't go and he didn't ask for forgiveness. And ultimately, what did Judas do, kids? He hung himself. He killed himself. That seemed to be the only answer. But what did Peter do? Peter continued on because of that promise that Jesus made to him. But when you have returned, strengthen the brethren. He said, I prayed for you. When you've returned, strengthen the brethren. And the Lord restored him, and he was able to gloriously serve Christ. That was the difference, the big difference between those two. One had faith and the living, constant presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with him, and the other had no hope. And it made all the difference. I hope, I pray that you have that hope that will carry you through to the end of your days and then beyond them forevermore. I hope you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that there is one who knows you, who has that genuine sympathy, who feels with you, and who will console you in your times of difficulty. I pray that's the case. And if not, then why wait? Why not go to the Lord Jesus Christ now and ask for that consolation that only he can provide? Go to him and seek out his love and his grace that can only come to you through faith in him. Let's go before him. God, our Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have shown us the way to live. You've shown us the difference between the fool's house and the wise house. And ultimately, Lord, the difference is your grace. It's because you do that wonderful work of changing our hearts, opening our eyes, showing us the right way, that we're able to follow after you. If you don't change our hearts, we never will. We'll remain in our folly. And although we may not say we're atheists, practically that's the way we'll live. Well, I pray, Lord, that no one hearing my voice would be caught in that folly, Lord, that destroys lives. I pray, Lord, that nobody would be pulling down their houses. We know that not only wives, but husbands can do that just as easily. And I pray, Lord, that would not be the case. May our lips be constantly seeking and speaking wisdom. May we be, O Lord, a people who look to you and who seek your guidance, your consolation, and your presence constantly. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.